This morning I ask that you take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 21, Acts chapter 21, and follow with me as I read verses 27 right on down through verse 40. Beginning at verse 27 in Acts chapter 21. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the turmoil, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying away with him. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and led out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" But Paul said, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that we have before us this morning. We pray, Father, that as we look at it, that you would grant unto us the right understanding of it, that we would be able to see what it is that you would have us to learn in these words that we have read. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit who works in us, and we ask that he would grant unto us spiritual understanding, illumination, so that we can see the truths here that we do stand in need to take heed of. Thank you, Father, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are returning this morning to what happened to the Apostle Paul after arriving in Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. It was a goal to get there by Pentecost, and so we have every indication that he and his fellow travelers who were coming with him, that they actually made it by the day of Pentecost. I'm not sure what time in that time frame he was there, but we have every reason to believe that they actually made it at that particular time. In the last message, we saw that the day after they arrived, that James and the elders met with Paul and those who had come with him, and they shared with them a very serious concern that they had. That there were many, in fact, the word that Luke uses here is thousands of Jewish Christians who belonged to the Jerusalem church and yet who still practice the ceremonial law. And that they had been told that the Apostle Paul, in his ministry among the Gentile nations, had taught, encouraged on whatever he could to get the Jews to forsake the ceremonial law. And that was not right, as we saw in the last message. But beside that, the problem was that these Christians, they were confused about the Apostle Paul. And even more so, some of them appears to have lost some respect to a certain degree for the Apostle Paul because of these things. Now, we saw in the last message that the Apostle Paul didn't teach any such thing. He never taught the Jews in general, in the Gentile nations, that they were to forsake the law of Moses, the ceremonial law. Never taught them that. What he did teach them, though, was is that they were not to look to the law of Moses as a means of salvation. And we know how true that is. We are not saved by our works. We're not saved by doing certain things. We're not saved by any ceremonies that we keep, and we're not certainly not saved by any moral law that we keep as well. We're saved utterly by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross. That's how we are saved, and not by any other means. And so the Apostle Paul did teach that, but he never taught the Jewish people, wherever he was in the Gentile nations, that they were to forsake the ceremonial law. Neither did he teach the Jewish Christians in these lands that they were to forsake the ceremonial law. However, he did teach them that they were not to demand that the Gentiles keep the ceremonial law. And so he had no problem with the Jewish Christians practicing the ceremonial law, provided that they did not demand that the Gentile Christians practice the ceremonial law as well. Despite this, however, the confusion was there in the Jerusalem church, and the loss of respect for the Apostle Paul was apparently there as well. And so James and the elders had formulated a plan that would hopefully alleviate the extent of mistrust, we could say, or confusion that had grown in the Gentile, in the Jerusalem church over this matter with the issue, with the Apostle Paul and what he had been teaching. It was the Judaizers who had come and who had misled the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. They were Paul's old enemies from the very beginning, and they always followed Paul wherever he went. And these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem would have been an easy target for them because they already had a propensity for the ceremonial law. And so therefore they would have been an easy target for the Judaizers to influence concerning Paul's credibility. And that's exactly what they had done. And so anyway, the plan was, as we saw in the last message, was that Paul was to take four Jewish Christians who had a Nazirite vow that they had taken, and they were in the process of completing that vow, and they had to be purified, and so did Paul. He had to be purified if he was to help them. And Paul was to take these four Jewish Christians, take them into the temple, go through the rites of purification according to the Old Testament ceremonial law, and at the end of that time, Paul was to pay for their expenses. Anytime a Nazirite vow was taken, expenses would be incurred for the animals that had to be offered up. And so Paul readily complied. Paul, knowing his freedom in Christ, that this wasn't wrong for him to do. He knew that he had freedom in Christ. And so these matters of the ceremonial law was really a matter of indifference and a matter of expediency. No, he would not practice them in before Gentiles, but before a Jewish congregation before Jews whose consciences bothered them concerning these things, he would practice them. And so Paul had this freedom in Christ. And so should every Christian have this particular freedom in Christ. But some don't have it to the extent as others have it. And Paul had the full extent of freedom in Christ. And so Paul readily complied with this, hoping that this would affect these Jewish Christians in the Jerusalem church and convince them in some way that the reports that they had heard from these Judaizers, that these reports were totally false. So that was the plan. And so Paul complied. He took the four men. And we're told that at the end of 7 days, or almost at the end of 7 days, everything had gone fine. They were following through with this plan. And then we come to our text where everything changes. Now, let me say this about this point in Acts and this point in the Apostle Paul's career as an apostle and actually as a Christian. This text right here, this point right here, marks a turning point in his whole life, in his Christian life, as well as in his apostolic ministry as well. From now on, the Apostle Paul will not be free to go about as he has been. He's been traveling through all the Roman world, preaching the gospel and establishing churches. And so far, up to this point, he has been free to do so. Yes, he's been thrown out of cities, rejected by many, under persecution in most places where he went, but he still had the freedom to preach, and he still had the freedom to run to somewhere else. But now, as he told the Christians in Ephesus in his first epistle, now he will be an ambassador in bonds. And that will be true of the Apostle Paul from now right on throughout to the end of Acts. And as far as we know, it will actually be the case with the Apostle Paul even after Acts, from what we understand through various historians, that the Apostle Paul, even though perhaps free to a certain extent, yet he still was held captive by certain rules and regulations that he had to live under. So this passage then represents that change, where the Apostle Paul is now going to become a prisoner. And so notice then how all of it comes about in the passage. The first thing that we understand here is that while Paul was in the temple, right at the end of these 7 days, carrying out this purification process with the other four, he was seized by the Jews in the temple. He was seized by them. Now, as we think about the Apostle Paul, he has been in the Gentile world for many years and has not really been in Jerusalem except for a few times during the many years that he's been an apostle to the Gentiles. He has come back to Jerusalem, but for short periods of time, and only very infrequent periods of time as well. And so he would not have been recognized by the old Jews, perhaps, who used to know him. But this was the season of Pentecost. And with this season, the Jews from all over the Roman world would have come to Jerusalem to celebrate. And as we think about that then, there would have been Jews there who would have recognized the Apostle Paul, and especially being in the temple. And that's exactly what Luke brings to our attention in verse 27. He says, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, you remember Paul ministered in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. He ministered in Ephesus for almost 3 years. And Ephesus, of course, was in the Roman province of Asia. And so being there for so long, a lot of the Jews had come to recognize the Apostle Paul. In fact, Luke goes out of his way to say in Acts chapter 19 in verse 10, he says, Paul continued by a space of 2 years, or just in we could say the lecture hall of Tyrannus, for 2 years there, but a total time, it was about 3 years. But he continued there for 2 years. And then he says, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so the point that Luke was making is that while Paul was in Ephesus, the gospel was being preached to the entire Roman province of Asia. And Greeks and Jews both, and Luke word uses the word here, all, indicating that it was a universal thing. His message, the gospel, was just common table talk amongst Jews and Gentiles. I can see them now eating their supper together. And that's what they would be talking about. Did you hear that man preaching today? Or did you hear some of his representatives preaching today? Well, he was preaching about Christ and about the risen Messiah and about faith in Him. And that we need to trust in Him and not in any works of the ceremonial law and so forth. And on and on and on. All of this kind of thing we can understand what have been going on. And so they would have known about the Apostle Paul and they would have recognized him if they saw him. And that's exactly what happened. These Jews in Asia, and probably those who were in Ephesus, saw him in the temple. And it was these Jews who became very infuriated. And Luke goes on in verse 27 and says, "And they stirred up all the people and laid hands on him." There could have easily been thousands of people in the temple area on this particular Pentecost season. Easily. And so they stirred up the people, Luke says, and they laid hands on him. They seized him, in other words. And in seizing them, in verse 28, we're told they cried out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place." Three accusations that they're bringing all of a sudden, very quickly in rapid succession here against the Apostle Paul. The first accusation is that he teaches every person, everywhere he goes, against the people. And the people there would be the Jews. He's teaching everybody to be against us. He hates us. He doesn't like us. And we know that that was absolutely false. The Apostle Paul was not doing that. And he never did that. Turn with me very quickly to Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Romans was an epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote probably very soon after he wrote the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So it was early on there. All right. And so Romans then, he had already written by this time. And in Romans chapter 10, and notice what he says to the Roman Christians in verse 1, Romans 10 and verse 1. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." That was Paul's desire for the Israelites, for the Jews. He didn't hate them. He didn't want to see them destroyed. He didn't preach against them. And then if you would just turn back to the previous chapter, a passage which we've already read in a previous message, but let me remind you of it again. He says in chapter 9 and verse 2, he says, "I have great heaviness and continued sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." This is how much he loved his brethren. This is how much he wanted to see them saved. And so that was a totally false accusation that these Asian Jews were bringing against the Apostle Paul, that he preached against the Jews. But secondly, in verse 28, they're accusing him of preaching against the law. Against the law. And again, the Apostle Paul never did such a thing. He never preached against the law. He never, again, as I just said a few minutes ago, discouraged the Jews in general to forsake the law, to forsake the law of Moses, and especially circumcision. He didn't do any such thing. It was okay with him, provided that they see that they could not earn or merit salvation by it. And with the Jewish Christians, provided that the Jewish Christians saw that this was a matter of indifference and that they were not to demand that the Gentiles be circumcised or practice any aspect of the ceremonial law. And so he never preached then against the law. And then they bring this accusation against him, that he taught people everywhere against this place, as it said in the King James, against this place. And of course, this place would be the temple where they were. Now, when we look at that accusation, there might be some truth there. And the reason I say that is because as we look at the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ did say to his disciples that as they commented in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, as they commented on the beauty of the temple and its magnificence and how awesome it was, Jesus said to his disciples, there is coming a day when every stone of this building will be overthrown. Every stone will be cast down. He told the disciples that. And so Jesus then had taught his disciples that message. And then in Luke chapter 19, turn there with me if you would so that you can see what I'm actually reading. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus said this as he was coming into Jerusalem at the beginning of the Passion Week, as he was beginning to make his final ascent up to Jerusalem. He was still at a distance from the city. And notice what he says, beginning in verse 41 of Luke 19. And when he, that is Christ, was come near, that is near to the city of Jerusalem, he beheld the city, and he was looking at it from the distance. He saw the whole city. And he wept over it, saying, if you had only known, even you, at least in this your day, the things which belong unto your peace, but now are they hid from your eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thy enemy shall cast a trench upon thee, that is, dig a trench around you, and compass you round, and keep you in, that is, hem you in on every side. And they shall lay you even with the ground. Now, remember, Jesus is looking at the city, and Jesus is speaking to the city, per se. It's like a metaphor, we can say. He's speaking to the city itself. But remember, he's speaking to the people who are actually in the city as he's addressing the city. And he says, the days shall come when they shall lay thee even with the ground and your children within you, the people who are within you. And then he says, and they shall not leave in you one stone upon another. Why did he say this? And here it is. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not recognize your Messiah. Instead, you rejected your Messiah. And you will be the ones who will be primarily responsible for his crucifixion. And because of that, judgment is coming to this place. Now, Jesus taught that. He taught that very clearly in his ministry. And it's very interesting, if you go to Acts chapter 6, that this was the very accusation that the Jews from the dispersion, same classification of Jews, we could say, as those who were accusing Paul at this time. They had come to the city for some celebration here. And if you look at Acts chapter 6, this is the very accusation that they brought against Stephen as well. Notice what they do. I'll start in verse 12. And they stirred up the people, same thing that the Jews did with Paul, and the elders, and the scribes, and came upon him, and caught him, and brought him to the council, that is, to the Sanhedrin. And they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And so, if Stephen was a faithful preacher of the word, he certainly would have said something about what Jesus said and warning the disciples about this coming judgment on Jerusalem. So I don't doubt at all in my mind that Stephen did say some things about the destruction of Jerusalem. And so I wouldn't doubt at all the Apostle Paul had said some of those things as well in his epistles. And his ministry with the Gentiles and with the Jews in their churches up in the Gentile nations. I wouldn't doubt it. But here's the thing. Paul would not have been speaking against the temple, per se. Paul would have been speaking against the worshipers, the hypocritical worshipers who worship there thinking that by doing so, that they were actually honoring God and meriting favor with God. That would have been what Paul was preaching against. Not the temple per se, which the Jews revered and honored and thought was, there was nothing like this temple, this building, this physical structure. And so even that then was a false accusation that the Jews were bringing against the Apostle Paul. But then, to top it all off, they bring this fourth accusation against him of bringing Gentiles into the temple area. Now, the temple was totally off limits for Gentiles. There was a court of Israel, there was a woman's court, and then there was a court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles could go to the court of the Gentiles, but they were not to go any further. And they are accusing Paul now of actually bringing Gentiles into the court and into the inner court, because that's where they saw him. And they saw him with these four men who were purifying themselves. And obviously, that they didn't know what they were talking about. Because Luke brings to our attention in verse 29 that what happened was that earlier they had seen Paul in the city of Jerusalem with Trophimus, who was an Ephesian, a Gentile. And they recognized Trophimus because they were from probably Ephesus as well. And so they recognized Trophimus. They knew that he was a Gentile. And so when they saw Paul then in the temple with these other four fellows that he was with, Jewish Christians, they thought that Trophimus would have been one. And so they just supposed then that Paul was bringing Gentiles into the inner court, a very sacred area only reserved for Jews. And that infuriated. And again, this accusation was totally false. He didn't bring Trophimus into the inner court. The Apostle Paul was doing all he could here to abide by the ceremonial law. And why then would he be breaking it in this significant way of bringing the Gentile into the most sacred place as far as where people could go in the temple? He wouldn't do it. It'd be crazy. And not only that, but he wouldn't put his friend Trophimus in such a dangerous position, because anyone who did not belong into this sacred area would have been killed. And so it's just a totally false, fabricated accusation, all of them, that these Jews had made against the Apostle Paul. Notwithstanding that, though, we're told that as a result of this, in verse 30, that the entire city was in upheaval. Word traveled fast that this man, Paul, that everyone was supposed to hate, had come to Jerusalem, and that he had desecrated, defiled the sacred temple, and that he was here, and that immediately we need to do something to him. And so in verse 28, these Jews, they cry out for help, and they give their reasons why they want help against the Apostle Paul. And the whole city now in verse 30 is moved. They're agitated. Probably most of them don't really understand what they're agitated about, but they're agitated, just like the Ephesians. How they were agitated with the Apostle Paul and the preaching of the gospel. So anyway, they were agitated, and we're told that they ran together, that if they ran to the temple area and they took Paul, they drew him out of the temple. The word there, drew, actually is they dragged him out, probably feet first, out of the temple area, and they slammed the doors closed. And the reason the doors were slammed closed was because Paul, as far as they were concerned, was going to be killed. And he was going to be killed immediately. This was the opportunity to finally put an end to this man they considered a scoundrel and a rascal, a teacher of heresy. And they were going to do it immediately. And so they slammed the doors. They didn't want Paul's blood spilled in the temple area, which would defile the temple. Forget about a trial. Forget about the accusations, whether they were true or not. Forget about even knowing that it was for sure the Apostle Paul. They were going to kill him. And that was their intention. In verse 31, and as they went about to kill him. So that was their purpose. To kill him. To put him to death. And so the second major thing that we see then in this passage is the rescue that the Roman captain in Jerusalem was able to pull off by God's sovereign intervention to save Paul. This is what we see next. And that's exactly what happened here. We're told in verse 31, and as they went about to kill him, that tidings came unto the chief captain of the band, and that all Jerusalem was in uproar. Now, the Roman garrison that was stationed there was a huge garrison, probably about 1,000 people. That's really the meaning of this word here, band. And so there were probably about 1,000 Roman soldiers stationed in Jerusalem. And their headquarters was the Tower of Antonia, which was really adjacent, real close to the temple. And there were massive towers in this castle where the Roman garrison was stationed. And so the Roman guards, way up there in the towers, they could look down on the temple area. And they constantly did this because the Romans well knew that at these particular seasons, Pentecost and the other particular seasons that the Jews celebrated, these were prime times for insurrectionists and revolutionaries to to sow seeds of discontent among the Jewish people who had thronged Jerusalem. And it had happened in the past. And we see a result of that. You remember Gamaliel, when he was discouraging the Jewish Sanhedrin, how they dealt with the apostles when they continued to preach the word. Gamaliel said, you take heed what you do with these men. If it's an act of God, what they're doing, you can't fight against it. If not, then you can. But you don't know that. And then he gave them examples of particular people in their past who had come and who had presumed perhaps to be Antichrist or whatever. People who would preach that they were the ones who God had sent to deliver Israel from Rome. And that happened several times. And so the soldiers then would look down from these towers, and whenever they would see any kind of possibility of a riot, mob action, they would take action. And on this particular occasion, it was a cause for great alarm. And so they called for the chief captain, and we know his name was Claudius Lysias in a subsequent chapter here that we'll get to soon. And they called him, and they informed him that the entire city was in an uproar. This is dangerous, especially for the Jews. Nationalism among the Jews was just absolutely fomenting at this time. And any kind of uproar that involved the entire city could have been very dangerous. Could have been dangerous for the Roman garrison that was stationed there. They could have been wiped out. It could have meant much bloodshed for people in the temple area. So it was a very dangerous, precarious situation. We're told then in verse 32, that immediately the captain took soldiers, and notice the word centurions here. Now, a centurion was typically a man who was in charge, soldier was in charge of 100 soldiers. So if he took centurions, plural, he must have taken then several hundred soldiers with him down into the temple area immediately. And at this show of force, that's to me the only explanation, the Jews left beating of Paul. They were in the process of killing him, beating him to death. As soon as the captain with the soldiers came upon them, they saw that they were outnumbered, especially with the weaponry that the Roman soldiers would have been carrying, and so they let Paul go. And they retreated. The chief captain, we're told, When he got to Paul, he commanded that he be bound with two chains, fulfilling Agabus's prophecy. You remember that prophet that we heard about in Caesarea, the Judean prophet who came down and prophesied, took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, the man who owns this belt will be bound in Jerusalem and delivered over to the Gentiles. And so here we see the fulfillment of that prophecy. The captain, he bound Paul with two chains, hands and feet. And then we're told that he demanded who he was and what he had done. And in verse 34, we understand that the crowd was so confused and so agitated and so infuriated that they didn't know how to respond. We're told that one part of the crowd yelled this thing, another part of the crowd yelled that thing, and so there was no way then that the captain could understand what was the problem. And so the next thing we're told in verse 35, that he decided that he would bring Paul then into the castle, into the fort. And in doing that, when they reached the stairs leading up into the fort, the mob was so worked up in a frenzy to kill Paul that they followed the soldiers and followed the soldiers who had to carry Paul. And they were trying to kill him even to the very last instant as he was lifted up into the fort. And so the captain knew that he had to speak with Paul privately. He had to take him into custody this way if there was to be any sense made out of what was going on. And also, as we see in the next passage, he probably did it so that he could actually use some forms of torture to extract some information out of Paul. Because they actually started to do that. So that was why I carried him into the castle. As they went, as Paul went up into the steps of the fort, the multitude just kept crying, "Away with him. Kill him. Execute him. We hate him. We don't want to see him ever anymore." And so in verse 37, as Paul was led into the castle, he said to the chief captain, "Can I speak with you?" Now, the Apostle Paul was being led and directed by the Holy Spirit here. And immediately upon hearing those words, the captain was beginning to wonder about this man. Because he spoke these words in Greek, and very fluent Greek, well-spoken Greek, which was not typical at all for criminals, Palestinian criminals, people who lived in that particular land. They spoke in Hebrew or Aramaic. That was their language. But he spoke to the captain in Greek, and very fluent Greek, and said, "Can I speak to you?" And it was the first time that we see here that Paul even opens his mouth. The whole episode before this, as he was being accused right and left by these Jews, and as he was being rescued by the Romans, he didn't say a single word, as far as we know. But now he says to the captain, "Can I speak with you?" And the captain then, upon hearing this, says, "Can you actually speak Greek?" The captain thought that this man was a rabble-rouser, just right there from Palestine, and thought that he was some kind of kook or criminal, and that's why the Jews were so worked up against him, and would have naturally then spoken in Aramaic. But Paul didn't. And it seems to have shocked the captain. And he says, "Can you speak Greek?" And then the captain then, seeing that his first impression of Paul about being from Palestine there was obviously not true, he then comes up with this in verse 38. "Are you not that Egyptian which before these days made an uproar and led out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" And that actually happened. That was one of these previous examples of what I was saying of people coming in at seasons like this and creating all kinds of turmoil in the city and revolution and so forth. Insurrection. And so now the captain is suspecting that Paul was this Egyptian. The Egyptians did speak Greek. And so he asked him this question. And in verse 39, we're told that Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean, that is, insignificant or unimportant city. I am a citizen of a very important city in Cilicia, in the Roman world. I am a person who is from a city which is the cultural center, one of the cultural centers of the Romans, and where is located a very, very famous university that actually rivaled at that time the University of Athens. And so he clarifies before the centurion his identity. But was Paul concerned about speaking to the centurion? Was Paul concerned about the aches and the bruises and the cuts and whatever else he had received from the crowd out there? And obviously the chains that were on him and the pain that he would have received from the chains. Was he concerned about that? And as we look at our text, we have to say, no, he was not concerned about those things. What he was concerned about was his fellow Jew in the mob down below who was spiritually lost. That was what he was concerned about. Not himself. Not how he felt. Not his circumstance of being now a prisoner under Roman authority. Not his physical shape after being beaten, probably almost to death. He was concerned about his fellow Jew who was lost. Doesn't that kind of prove what he says then in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1? That he had a deep concern for his own brethren, that they would come to Christ. And I say that it does. It speaks volumes, doesn't it? It really does. And so he turns to the captain and he asks the captain, I beseech you, suffer me, allow me to speak unto the people. We're not told what was going through the captain's mind at this point, but I'm sure that he was beginning to look at this man and realize that he had a different human being on his hands than what he was typically used to. This man wants to talk to the crowd that just beat him almost to death. He wants to reason with them in my presence. Now, I can understand that Paul said, well, I don't want you around, Captain. I want to speak to these people because I don't want you to hear what I want to say. No, no. Paul wanted the captain to hear, too, what he was going to say to these people. Not only was he concerned with these people, these Jewish kinsmen after the flesh, but he was concerned about the Romans as well. Jew and Gentile, that they hear the gospel. And so he asks the captain, can I speak? Can I please speak to the people? Chains on, blood probably all over his body, in captivity, facing who knows what kind of future. Perhaps death very soon, as far as he knew. But ready to suffer for Christ and his kingdom. And so let me point out then some things that this passage, I believe, teaches us. And the first thing that I believe that we can certainly see is that it was during this time that God was using Roman authority to restrain the evils of Judaic nationalism against the infant New Testament church and the spread of the gospel. We see that everywhere in Acts, and especially at the latter chapters of Acts. We see how God actually used the Roman government as interventionists, we could say, against the bloodthirstiness of the Jews and their loss of reason, even to reason with the Christians of their day and to look at the scriptures in an objective way. They had lost all the reason. Their hearts had become hardened. And it was a God thing, as Jesus says, that God has deliberately now brought blindness to their eyes and hardness to their hearts because they have repeatedly and repeatedly rejected him. And so the Roman authorities then were the ones that actually restrained this evil that was being practiced against the church, the infant church, the young church, and the Christians and the spread of the gospel. And we see it very clearly here, don't we? And how this captain intervened and used by God to intervene and to save Paul's life. Otherwise, he would have been killed. And we certainly see that. And we will see that now from this point on more and more as we advance through Acts. We'll see that it was the Roman government, it was the Roman authorities that actually protected Paul against the sin-hardened, spiritually blind Jewish man, Sanhedrin, and the Jewish leaders. We see that very clearly throughout the rest of Acts here, how that was unfolded. And how time in and time out, the Romans came in and protected Paul from being killed outright by these bloodthirsty Jews who refused to listen to the gospel. Second, we cannot say that because Paul was almost killed and he was finally arrested, And we'll stay a prisoner now from here right on through Acts. We cannot say that because of those things that he made a mistake in going to Jerusalem and following the counsel of James and the other elders. We cannot say that. As we look at Paul's life, it is very clear in this situation, as in all the situations that Luke brings to our attention, that Luke's recording of these things shows us Paul's purpose in his ministry was not to avoid persecution. It never was to avoid persecution. It was always to faithfully follow the Lord's will. Always. We see that. That was his motive. And his motive in coming to Jerusalem, even though everybody was warning him not to do that, was not to stay out of trouble, not to keep away from persecution, but it was to do God's will and to carry it out, regardless of the consequences that it would bring upon him. And he already heard the consequences, that he would face nothing but trials and hardships in Jerusalem. And in Agabus' prophecy, that he would be bound and that he would be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. And so now we see it taking place. But what we have to remember here is that it was God directing him, and that this was actually the beginning of a series of steps which would eventually take Paul to Rome. To Rome. Where he would still serve as an apostle to the Gentiles, except in chains, and he would be preaching now to Roman soldiers. He would be even preaching to people in the Caesar's palace. And there's a very good possibility that during this particular time that he would actually preach to the Caesar as well. Now, could that have happened otherwise? And I say, most likely not. God knew what he was doing. This was not a mistake. even though it meant hardship for Paul, even though it meant severe suffering, this was not a mistake. This was God's will for this man at this point in his life to bring the gospel to Rome and to people who otherwise would never have heard it. And there were people in Caesar's household, as we read the epistles, who were saved under his ministry. Praise the Lord that we see then this whole episode unfolding in the way that it did. And then third, Paul's example ought to motivate us to heed the exhortation that the Apostle Peter gives us in 1 Peter 3:15. And so I want you to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Peter here speaking to the Christians of his day. And he says this, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. We need to heed this exhortation. And Paul's whole conduct here, his whole attitude here, shows us that we need to do this. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Peter says, but sanctify, that is, set apart the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready always, Peter says, to give an answer to every man who asks you, whether it's in season or whether it's out of season. When we go to an apple tree and we look up at the tree and we say, I wonder why, and say it's in December, and we look at an apple tree and we say, I wonder why there's no fruit on this tree. Well, guess why? Because it's out of season. No fruit on the tree because it's out of season. If we go in July and look at the tree, we may see fruit on the tree, right? It's in season. The Peter is telling us here that in whatever circumstance that we are in, if we have an opportunity to preach the gospel, whether it's going to be an in-season thing or out of season, whether we think we're going to bear fruit or whether we think we're not going to bear fruit, we need to still take advantage of the opportunity and preach the gospel. So often we want to go hide in a hole and we want to give an excuse. Well, those people will never hear us. Those people will never respond to the message that we have for them. They're too sin-hardened. The Holy Spirit obviously is not working in their lives, and so we won't say a word. That's not what Peter's telling us here. We have a tendency to do those things, don't we, and to say those things. Peter's saying, be ready, whether it's in season or out of season, whether you know if you're going to bear fruit or whether you don't know, and it doesn't look like you're going to bear fruit. And this crowd here, I'm sure the Apostle Paul could have said, well, this is an out of season thing. I am not going to bear any fruit. They are so hateful and so resentful and so against me that they will never listen to me. He could have easily said that. But guess what he wanted to do? He told the captain, can I please speak to the people? Can I please preach to them? Be a witness to them, is what he was saying, although the captain didn't understand that. That's the example we need to follow. Whether in season or out of season, we need to be a witness. And we need to do so in the greatest humility and meekness and fear. And that's what the Apostle Paul was doing. He wasn't boasting about himself. This needs to be our conduct as well. Sanctify, set the Lord God apart in our hearts. Look to Him, magnify Him. Realize that our primary calling in life is above everything else to be a Christian and to be a faithful witness for Him. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did on this particular occasion. Despite everything that was against him, despite the out-of-season character of the people he was facing. And let me just say this in closing. Did this convince then the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that the reports that they had heard about Paul was wrong. And I would say, by all of this happening, they would have said, yes, this man is right. We heard their wrong reports. We know that the Apostle Paul now is genuine. And also, let me say this. Although the crowds and the multitudes were against Paul, can we say that there were some in that crowd who began to think, maybe I need to listen to what this man says? And with the thousands which were in Jerusalem on that particular occasion, I dare say that there would have been at least a few who would have turned to Christ as a result of that particular incident happening. So God's work will be done, and His will be accomplished. And may by God's power and grace working in us, that we will be used as instruments then, as the Apostle Paul was on this particular occasion. Let's pray. Father, as we think about these words and think about, again, this man, only man, but yet a godly man, filled with the Spirit, directed by the Spirit, how he acted even on this particular occasion that he was facing in his life. We pray, Father, that we would be indeed followers of Him. That we too would surrender ourselves, render our bodies, yield them up as living sacrifices unto You. We pray, Father, that we too would sanctify You, set You apart in our hearts as holy, above all else, and our affections on You, above all other affections, and that we too be ready to give an answer, the reason of the hope that is in us, whether it's in season or out of season. Father, to take advantage of every opportunity that You've given us. We pray, Father, that that would be our conduct. Thank You, Father, for this passage. And we thank You in the name of our Savior. Amen.